I didn't realize the magnitude of Daniel's prayer until I prayed or read it publicly like I did just a few minutes ago. It's not a very exciting opening to worship, is it? It's kind of a discouraging, heavy prayer. But as we'll see, I think God will teach us from this about prayer, how prayer helps us focus on God's sovereignty. I had the OU game on last night until about halftime, and I said, that is crazy. It was worthless. Baylor was up, I don't know, 21-3 or something, and I just, there goes my team. Yeah, it was pathetic. It was really pathetic. So I shut it off. I didn't want any more of that discouragement in my life. Had enough of that, right? So I shut it off. I gave up hope. I was too focused on the terrible first half, and I just wrote them off. You know, too often we're just like that in our spiritual lives. By the way, they won. All right, I got that one. But anyway, too often we get discouraged with life circumstances when they don't go our way, and we want to just give it up or throw in the towel and say, What value is it to walk with the Lord when this stuff happens to us and God doesn't seem to be answering my prayers? What good is it? And we want to give up. It's because we're not paying attention to the second half. We already know the score. I would have left it on had I known this. God knew I needed to get my sermon done anyway. But anyway, I want us to see today that prayer has a way of connecting us with God in such a powerful way. It helps us see God's sovereignty, and it helps us understand His will for our lives when we seriously engage in prayer to God, like Daniel did in this chapter 9. Turn with me to chapter 9, if you would. I think you're going to need your Bibles handy. Don't trust everything I say. Check it out. On this chapter, there's probably 1,000 different opinions on how to interpret it. And I'll give you one where I landed on it this week. Daniel seems discouraged, and he's losing hope that God will fulfill His promises. He had just read in Jeremiah's prophecy that it was part of it was sent in a letter to the captives in Babylon, and Jeremiah was prophesying that after 70 years, this is going to be over, and you're going to be able to return. Captivity was coming to an end. So he cried out to God in one of the most amazing prayers recorded in the Old Testament. Let's look at this prayer in the context of this prayer this morning. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word, and I thank You for the example of Daniel. As Christine alluded to, the awesome example that he was, persistent, a prayer warrior, faithful in the face of lions. Thank You for his example, Lord, and may we learn from him how to engage in serious prayer warfare that we need to be engaging in when these days are getting darker and darker and evil, more evil each and every year. Lord, guide and direct our thoughts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 9, let me read the first three verses of the chapter. It was the first year of the reign Darius the Mede, the son of Ahasuerus, who became king of the Babylonians. During the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, learned from reading the word of the Lord as revealed to Jeremiah the prophet that Jerusalem must lie desolate for 70 years. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and fasting, and I also wore rough burlap and sprinkled myself with ashes. Here's the setting. It's around 539 BC. The Babylonians have been in power since 609 BC. That makes 70 years of rule. Now, they didn't invade Judah until a little bit later, but they had already taken power in 609, and it was coming up on 539, and Daniel did the math, and he could tell that 70 years were coming to a close. But nothing seemed to be happening. To him, it might have been discouragement. I don't know. We don't really know. But when I read this, it was like he was burdened that Lord wasn't listening or wasn't paying attention to it or wasn't remembering his promises. And Daniel reminds him of his promises. So he turns and he is reading in Jeremiah 25, if you want to read that for yourself, the prophecy, Jeremiah 25, 1 to 12, and Jeremiah 29. I'll read that one, verses 10 and 11. Jeremiah 29, 10 and 11. For this is what the Lord says, you will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised. I will bring you home again. Daniel was doing the math, 70 years. More or less had taken place. God, where are you? For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. That's the context of that verse that we use so flippantly at times to give people hope. Jeremiah is saying, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And as Daniel read that, he must have been thinking, so when's it going to happen? I know we're not paying attention, Lord, and I know we need to do some things different. So he turns to the Lord and pleads with him in prayer and fasting. This is kind of weird, but I you're going to think about this, but when I was going through this passage, it was like, there's no way that I can preach this. I don't have a clue on some of the stuff that's going on here. Some of the stuff at the end of the chapter is way beyond me, and I know I probably was taught certain things in college and through seminary stuff classes that I took, and I should know this stuff. But it's not that simple. And it's confusing at times, and the dates don't quite match up. We got several calendars that we're working with, and you can't just go back and do the math, and sometimes it works out, sometimes it doesn't work out, it seems like. And so I decided, you know, it wouldn't hurt me to do what Daniel did, to do a little fasting and praying about this. And so I'm really hungry right now. But I think Daniel knew how to connect with God. And as we'll see here in a little bit later, how God revealed himself to him. Sometimes we need to get on our faces. We need to get on our knees and maybe fast a few meals, a few days, so that God can begin to open and clarify our minds to what he wants to say to us. So I'm grappling with this, and I am so looking forward to the chili. I can't get my mind off the food. You know, fasting just has a way of saying, see how dependent and how weak you are. You can barely go a day without going crazy almost. So I decided to kind of put myself in Daniel's shoes. I didn't get the burlap on, but didn't put any ashes on my head or anything. But I seriously want to present what God wants me to present today on this passage of Daniel chapter 9, because I think it has a lot of things that we can learn from. Jeremiah 29, 12 through 13, which is just the verses past the ones I read. Let me get back there. I turned too quickly. Jeremiah 29, after God says, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for good and not a disaster, to give you a future and a hope. He's speaking to the Babylonian captives that were there for some 70 years, some ready to go home, some were even born there. In those days, listen to this, Jeremiah's prophecy of what God says, in those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. This isn't a prayer that says, Lord, I lay me down to sleep. I pray my soul to keep. If I were to die before I wake, Lord, I messed it up already. This isn't that kind of a prayer. This is a prayer, a wholehearted prayer. He was fasting, and he took measures to humble himself before Almighty God because he wanted to know more. He says, if you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. So Daniel pours out his heart. This wasn't a one-time thing. This is what he was thrown in the lion's den for, because he was praying out his window, probably a prayer just like this one, three times a day, pleading for God to answer. So here we have Daniel's prayer, the one that he felt was serious enough to be thrown into the lion's den to be caught praying. So if somebody catches him praying this prayer, he knows he's going to go to the lions. Daniel continues the course. Daniel's prayer in verses 4 through 19. He starts with adoration, just like Christine had said in verse 4. O Lord, you are great and awesome God. You always fill your covenant and keep your promises of unfailing love to those who love you and obey your commands. He begins with adoration, and this is an acrostic that I learned a long time ago, and I tweaked it a little bit because we don't really know what supplication is. I've changed that last word, and you can use it however you want, but this is an acrostic that will help us in times of not knowing how to pray. When there's no words, we don't know what God is trying to speak to us, and we don't know what to say. We're lost for words. This can give us some encouragement in how we can structure our prayer. Use one of them, or all of them, or some of them, whatever. But I think it's a good way to approach how Daniel prayed. He began with adoration. Psalm 34, verse 1 says, I will praise the Lord at all times. I will constantly speak of His praises. His praises will always be on my lips. Now, when you hear that song this next week, you'll know, hey, this is the time to worship God. His praise will always be on my lips. Prayer is an opportunity to worship God through adoration, giving glory to Him for His attributes of who He is. Not so much about what He's done, but who He is. Lord, You are a great and awesome God. You're always faithful. You always keep Your promises. That's who You are, and I worship You. Then he goes to confession, and most of this prayer seems to just flow out of confession of sin. He's confessing for the whole nation of Israel, how they have turned and gone away from God. He even, at the very end, says, my sin, I'm confessing my sin. Daniel wasn't perfect any more than any of us. He needed confession as well. David, King David, in Psalm 32, verse 5, the whole psalm is a wonderful psalm of confession and restoration. Psalm 32, 5 says, finally, I confessed all my sin to You, all my sins to You, and stopped trying to hide my guilt. Previously, he said, I hid my guilt, and he tried to cover it up, and it just ate his innards up. It just ate him from the inside out. Finally, I confessed my sin to You and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and You forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Confess your sins to each other. James 5:16. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. We'll see that Daniel led a righteous life. He was intent on following God, and God answered his prayer in an incredible way. We'll see here in a little bit. Prayer is an opportunity to repent, confess, and humble ourselves before God. A prayer from a pure heart is effective, and it gets results, James says. It gets results. Sometimes our prayers don't get results because we have hid sin and pushed it down and said, it doesn't matter. A prayer from a pure heart is effective and gets results. It brings healing to our relationships, first with God and with others. And with others. Now, the next letter on the acrostics, thanksgiving. While Daniel doesn't ever even say thank you in this prayer, he has an attitude of gratitude that permeates the entire prayer. And a gratitude for God's mercy and His faithfulness in verse 4, the last part of verse 4. You always fulfill Your covenant and keep Your promises of unfailing love to those who love You and obey Your commands. He's grateful for God's faithfulness. Verse 9. But the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against Him. Daniel is very grateful for God's grace and His mercy and His forgiveness. Verses 15 through 16. O Lord our God, You brought lasting honor to Your name by rescuing Your people from Egypt in a great display of honor. and we have sinned and are full of wickedness. In view of your faithful mercies, Lord, please turn your furious anger away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. All the neighboring nations mock Jerusalem and your people because of our sins and because of the sins of our ancestors. Daniel had gratitude for what God had done for their nation. Prayer is an opportunity to express our gratitude to God for what he has done and for what he will do. In Colossians, this study in the Sunday school this morning, in Colossians verse 4, verse 2, it says, devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. And a thankful heart. Thanksgiving. Prayer is an opportunity to express gratitude toward God. And the last letter, seek. Or you can use supplication if you think it flows better. Petition, pleading, supplication, in essence, begging for God to answer and give answers to your prayer. Verse 16 through 19 that I just read, reflect that. In view of your faithful mercies, Lord, please turn your furious anger away from your city, Jerusalem, and your holy mountain. Verse 17, oh, our God, hear your servant's prayer. Listen as I plead. For your own sake, Lord, smile again on your desolate sanctuary. In verse 18, oh my God, lean down, listen to me. Open your eyes and see our despair. See how your city, the city that bears your name, lies in ruins. We make this plea not because we deserve help, but because of your mercy. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and act. For your own sake, do not delay, oh my God, for your people and your city bear your name. Prayer is an opportunity to pour out our hearts to God. He's big enough to handle whatever you give to him. He's big enough to handle it. 1 John 5:14 says, and we are confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. We know that God is a good, good Father who will answer in the way that is best for us. Seek God's mercy. Seek God's mercy. We make this plea not because we deserve help, but because of your mercy. And God responds. And God responds. Look at the response that God gives. I went on praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, pleading with the Lord for my God for Jerusalem, his holy mountain. And as I was praying, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the earlier vision, came swiftly to me at the time of the evening sacrifice. He explained to me, Daniel, I have come here to give you insight and understanding. The moment you began praying, a command was given, and now I am here to tell you what it is. For you are very precious to God. Listen carefully so that you can understand the meaning of your vision. God heard. Immediately when he began to pray, God was hearing. It wasn't a delay like, I'll get to that prayer here in a couple weeks. No, immediately God heard his prayer. When we have a heart that's right with God, he hears our prayers. There's no delay. He hears and he responds immediately. The moment that he began praying, God sent an answer. The command was given, and now here I am to tell you what it is. In Jeremiah's prophecy, in Jeremiah 33:3, the same prophecy that Daniel was reading, was familiar with. It says, God says, ask me or call upon me, and I will tell you remarkable secrets you do not know about things to come. Daniel didn't realize that he was going to get a huge answer way beyond what he ever imagined he would get about things to come. God is telling him, Daniel, there's a bigger picture. There's a bigger picture that I want you to see. It's not just about going back to Babylon. That's good. I promised it. It's going to happen. But there's a bigger picture that I want you to see, Daniel. Too often we get focused on the first half and we give up. We turn it off and we turn off God and say, I don't want any more of it. I'm tired. It's discouraging and I give up. Daniel gets a reminder to say, hang on. The end goal of these 77s, and I'll read this here in a second. When they say sets of seven, that means sets of 7 years. It's a common interpretation that this is a year. When I read these, you'll understand it a little bit better in that regard if you picture them as years. Verse 24, a period of 70 sets of seven, that would mean 490 years. 70 sets of seven, and you can do the study on your own to come to that conclusion as well. I think that's a commonly accepted way to take this. A period of 70 sets of seven has been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish their rebellion, to put an end to their sin, to atone their guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place. Now listen and understand, 7 sets of 7 plus 62 sets of 7 will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous times. After this period of 62 sets of 7, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. And a ruler will arise whose army will destroy the city and the temple. The end will come with a flood, and war and its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. The ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of 1 set of 7, but after half this time, he will put an end to the sacrifices and the offerings. And as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. Wow. Your head's spinning, right? 77, how many sevens? What are you talking about here? Well, you might want to get that chart out. And again, there's people who will dispute this chart, but this is where I come down on it. I think it's pretty practical. It's simple. It's not making up. It's not bringing in things that aren't there. God reveals a bigger picture. A period of 7 sets of 7 has been decreed for your people and your holy city. 490 years, not necessarily congruent, not one right. Each period doesn't necessarily fall after each other. We'll see there's one period in there that doesn't flow with the rest of them. One right after the other. We got the Jewish calendar. We got the Gregorian calendar. We got lunar calendar. We got solar calendar. So you can't just go back and do the math because it gets kind of complicated because there's some years that it was adjusted. I don't know. It gets complicated. But you can do your study if you're into this chronology stuff, and you'll come away with some pretty amazing facts. But God is saying there's 6 things that need to be dealt with, Daniel. This isn't the end of the picture. The bigger picture is God is trying to do some things with his creation. He's trying to bring redemption to his creation. He wants to finish their rebellion. Now, he's specifically talking to the Israelites here. At the end of 70 sets of seven, God will bring an end to Israel's disobedience, and Israel will repent and accept Jesus as their Savior. And he'll restore them to the land and give them the blessings that he promised them. This is setting up the millennial reign. This is on the end of your chart going off. That'll be the thousand-year reign of Christ. He's going to finish their rebellion. He's working on Israel. As we saw in Romans, if you go back in our study in Romans, God is not finished with Israel. He's dealing with them now. Right now, we have a window of opportunity for the Gentiles, that's you and me, to get the word out, the gospel out, and share the good news of Jesus Christ to those we come in contact with. That's the window we are in. And he wants to, the second thing he wants to do, accomplish, is put an end to their sin. Israel's sin had gone on unpunished and would be laid on Jesus Christ along with the sins of the whole world at the cross. And when Christ returns, he will remove Israel's sin as they repent. Ezekiel 37:23 talks about that. And the third thing that he wants to accomplish is to atone for their guilt. When Christ returns and Israel repents, God will remove their guilt to bring an everlasting righteousness. It's the next thing that he wants to bring. Jeremiah 23:5-6, righteousness will reign again, referring to that millennial reign of Christ. And he wants to bring a close to confirm the prophetic vision to fulfill all his promises and covenants to Israel in this millennial reign of Christ. And the sixth thing, he wants to anoint the most holy place. Either it means the new temple or it could be translated the most holy one, referring to Christ. Either way, Christ will be their King of Kings and Lord of Lords as they begin the millennial period. These six things will take place so that Israel will experience the blessing that come from the fulfillment of God's covenant with them when they respond in repentance and obedience. Gabriel goes on to explain how these would play out in these 70 periods of seven. As you look on the chart there, now listen and understand, 77 sets of seven, 49 years, plus 62 sets of seven, 434 years, will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem. That date we know in history is March 14 or 15, 444-445 B.C. When Artaxerxes issued a decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, as you see on your chart there, in Nehemiah 2:1-8. You can read about that one. And then, until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. This is talking about Christ coming. This is a prophecy that is so precise. People who have taken this really seriously and looked at these dates have worked it to the exact day that Jesus came riding in to Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. Exactly 173,880 days. I didn't come up with that figure, but some guys did. The triumphal entry of Jesus was a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 21. It's an exact fulfillment of this prophecy that was given over 500 years before it happened. Jerusalem will be rebuilt and its streets strong and defenses despite the perilous times. Nehemiah, when he was rebuilding the walls that he was commissioned to rebuild, the decree that was given to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, he went and he struggled. He fought the oppression to get the walls finally built. And after this period of 62 sets of seven, 434 years, after the 434 years, and this indicates there's a gap now that's going to happen, and some things are going to take place in that time. This is the time frame of the church age, the window that I mentioned earlier of the Gentiles to turn to Christ from their sin. And after this period, the anointed one will be killed. And to the date, March 30, 33, 32, 33 AD, Christ was killed, crucified on the cross. And it appeared that he accomplished nothing. He died a criminal's death. It's like, what good is that? He's dead. He's gone. Wasn't such a big deal after all, I guess. But little did most people know that he had died for the sins of the world. It looked like he had lost it all, but he did it for you and for me. This is the Savior that came to atone for our sins, pay for our sins. This is the prophecy of the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. And it comes to pass precisely as prophesied in Daniel. Then he says, a ruler will arise whose army will destroy the city and the temple. This occurred when General Titus leveled Rome on 70 AD. And the armies were so upset with Israel and their defiance that they came in. Instead of looting the temple, they burned it down. And the gold filtered down in the cracks of the stones. And when people were finally come to their senses, the gold is in there. And they turned every stone over, digging out the gold. Exactly as Jesus said would happen. Not a stone would be unturned. The end will come with the flood, and the war and its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. The ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven. And after half this time, he'll put an end to the sacrifices and the offerings. And this is a climax to all his terrible deeds. This is when the Antichrist comes. And after making a treaty with everyone, after 3.5 years, all of a sudden he breaks that treaty and he really lashes out at Israel. And the tribulation period is like none other. Unprecedented torture and affliction to the Israelite people. Jesus warned him in Matthew 24, verse 15, when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This period is described in more detail in Revelation 13. The Antichrist will come and unite everyone for a time and then turn on Israel halfway through that tribulation period. Matthew 24, Jesus says, sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. Is that happening today? Is that happening today? It certainly is. What's our response? We know at the end of this 7-year period, Christ will return to the Mount of Olives and set up the millennial reign. But what's our response now? We live in that little pocket there on that chart there, the church age. That's where we live. How are we using prayer to connect us with God and His program? Are we praying for our community of faith, our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we taking prayer seriously? I know I'm not taking it as seriously as I should. And I'm looking for ways to increase our prayer. Our prayer time as a church, as a community of believers. Are you praying for your family? Have you fasted over something that's going on in your family? Have you fasted and prayed to God for that, about those issues? I challenge you to do that. You don't have to tell anybody you're doing it like I did. I'm not trying to get kudos for that. It's really kind of humbling how weak I am. We can't expect God's blessings or answers to our prayers when we continue in sin and stubbornly refuse to repent of those hidden sins. We need to redeem the time. Time is running out. That little window there is going to close. Are we using our time wisely? The purpose of prayer is not to get God to align with our wishes. It's to get us to align with His plan and His will and His purpose. I pray that you will learn from Daniel. If we get serious about our prayer life, God will get serious about answering us.